Let's commit our time in the Word to the Lord. Lord, we thank you for your presence with us. Thank you for your Word. Thank you that it is as relevant today as when it was written. It expresses your mind and your heart. Lord, help us to catch what you want to say to us today. Please use my lips for your glory. And we pray that you would open our hearts, our minds, our ears, and that we would not just hear, but we would apply and obey what you want to say to us this evening. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Well, we're working through Zechariah. We're not that far off the end now, so we're making progress. And tonight we're in chapter 12, verse 10, through to the end of chapter 9. Chapter 13, rather, sorry, it'll be verse 9. And on our journey thus far, we've reached the part of the book that is largely messianic. In other words, it looks forward to the time at the end before Jesus returns to this earth. So to that extent, it fits very well with Matt's series in Revelation. And we're sort of very close to the same sort of period in time. So it dovetails well. And as we see the world becoming more chaotic, losing its way in so many areas, I think it's good to know that God is moving history towards his prophesied goal. God knows exactly what he's doing. And from his perspective, things are fully on track. We don't need to worry about that because he is a sovereign God who has declared his purposes and he will bring them to pass. And the last part of the book, we're in the last two or three chapters now, also deals with aspects of the coming tribulation, which we've been looking at in Revelation. And we'll see some of that today. So let's pick up the text in chapter 12, verses 10 to 14. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me, whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo, and the land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of Shimei by itself, and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. This section deals with the period of the coming tribulation, when God will pour out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting world. In addition, God's focus is on Israel, and he will use the difficulties and the challenges of the tribulation to draw Israel back to himself. And if you recall, the tribulation will start with the signing of a 7-year covenant between Israel and the Antichrist. Presumably, the Jewish leaders and many Jews in the nation and around the world will believe that the Antichrist is the answer to their prayers for peace and security. Many will believe that he is the Christ, their long-awaited Messiah. But by the time they reach the midpoint of the tribulation, they will realize that the Antichrist cannot be the Messiah because he will desecrate the newly built temple and will require all people to worship him as God. And that's a sharp contrast with Jesus, who is the true Messiah. And this context of tribulation will give God the ideal opportunity to work in the hearts and the minds of the people of Israel, to draw them to himself, and to cry out for their true Messiah, who they will then realize to be Jesus Christ. And God has wanted his chosen people Israel to be a people of faith, to be spiritually restored, trusting in his son Jesus for a long time now. In addition, he also wants his church to be a people of faith, trusting in Jesus alone for salvation, full of the Holy Spirit, and that includes us as well. In verse 10, we read, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look on me, whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. And God will pour out on Israel the spirit of grace, and that must mean the Holy Spirit, and presumably it also refers to salvation, because that's a gift of God's grace. And an outpouring of the Holy Spirit is also mentioned in other Old Testament passages. We could have as an example, Isaiah 44, 3 to 5. For I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants, and my blessing on your offspring. They will spring up among the grass like willows by the watercourses. One will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hand, the Lord's, and the name himself, and name himself by the name of Israel. Another example could be Joel chapter 2, 28 to 32. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. And then here back in Zechariah, God says his spirit will be poured out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. We know that King David ruled from Jerusalem, initially over Judah, but then over the whole of Israel. So it seems as though God is speaking of the whole nation here. And the spiritual salvation spoken of here results in Israel looking on the one whom they pierced, and that's, of course, Jesus Christ. The word for pierced is a strong one. It means to be thrust through. And, of course, that's what occurred when the sword was thrust into Jesus' side. And we have, perhaps, a picture here. The first man, Adam, obtained a bride from his side as God formed Eve. And the last Adam, Jesus, obtained a bride from his side as through his death the church could be born. And as always, of course, salvation occurs only in response to believing faith in the death of Jesus, who died for the sins of the world. But did you notice in verse 10 that God says that they will look upon me, whom they have pierced? And that, of course, confirms the deity of Jesus. They'll mourn for him as one who mourns for his only son or for his firstborn. And the mourning there, I think, is sharpened beyond just the loss of a loved son, and that's serious enough as it is, by the fact that being the firstborn, that would mean the loss of an heir for one's posterity. And in that society, that was a serious issue. It's strong and deep mourning. But in a similar way, it will hit them hard to realize that as a nation, they rejected God's only son, God's Messiah. And instead, they will have embraced, at least at first, the counterfeit Messiah in the person of the Antichrist. And to realize that you've rejected the right one and accepted the wrong one is difficult to get your head around. But they will do it, because God has said it will happen. I guess to some degree, it's a bit similar to the realization of every unbeliever when they pass from this life and realize that they have missed the only opportunity that they will ever have for eternal salvation. The awful realization that faces every unbeliever when they realize that they have an eternity of suffering before them should drive us to our knees for them, because they will realize then it's too late. And Israel, thankfully, will have that chance to repent in the tribulation, but it'll be in a time of great difficulty. And they will respond to Jesus as the Messiah, at least nationally, but in the midst of awful tribulation. And the mourning that Zechariah is speaking of is also compared to that at Hadad-Rimmon in the plague of Megiddo. Now, in case you're not that familiar about what happened at Hadad-Rimmon, this was the place where the good King Josiah was killed in battle against the Egyptians, which was recorded in 2 Chronicles and 35, and we could read that quickly. After this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to fight against Carchemish by the Euphrates, and Josiah went out against him. But he sent messengers to him, saying, "What have I to do with you, king of Judah? I have not come against you this day, but against the house with which I have war. For God commanded me to make haste, refrain from meddling with God, who is with me, lest he destroy you." Nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself so that he might fight with him, and did not heed the words of Necho from the mouth of God. So he came to fight in the valley of Megiddo, and the archers shot King Josiah. And the king said to his servants, "Take me away, for I am severely wounded." His servants therefore took him out of that chariot and put him in the second chariot that he had, and they brought him to Jerusalem. So he died and was buried in one of the tombs of his fathers. And all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. Not only was Josiah a good king, and we read in verse 24 there that Jerusalem mourned for him, but he was also the last of the good kings in Judah, meaning that Judah was about to have a series of wicked kings who would eventually bring about the destruction of Judah. In other words, again, it's a deep mourning being referred to by Zechariah, a real heart cry that recognizes their true Messiah when they realize who he is. And the mourning by Israel is then likened to the royal house of David and the family of Nathan, one of David's sons. David was regarded as the greatest king of Israel. There's reference to Nathan. It's possible that it's Nathan from the royal line. He was a son of David, I believe. No kings came from Nathan, but he was part of the lineage of David, of Jesus, if it's that Nathan we're talking about. But it's quite possible that also that Nathan refers to one of the prophets. He was the one who confronted David about his sin with Bathsheba. And if that's the case, then in the passage we just looked at in Zechariah, we have reference to kings, prophets, and priests. Because in verse 13 of our passage, the mourning is likened to the priestly house, with reference to Levi, who is representative of all the Old Testament priests. And that's in conjunction with the family of Shimei, who was a grandson of Levi and of lesser status in terms of a priest in Israel's eyes. So we've had the king, we've had the priest, and the last group mentioned is the, and of course if Nathan is a prophet, then he picks up the prophet side. But the last group mentioned in the verse is all the families that remain, in other words, the rest of the Israelites. And repentance and faith, of course, although it's corporate there, ultimately it's individual. It's not a group matter. Each individual has to come to faith on their own. If you remember, the passage referred to each group and their wives separately, and the separation of the men and the women in their mourning reflects the Jewish custom of mourning separately in that way, so that nothing would distract them from their mourning. And that leads us, I think, beautifully into chapter 13, and firstly verse 1. In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness. It's the same people being spoken of, the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And once again, the timing is stated in that day. And this is at the time of the campaign of Armageddon, shortly before the return of Jesus to this earth. In the Old Testament, a fountain was a symbol of cleansing. And in the temple, of course, it was a means of cleansing from ceremonial uncleanness. And for the Jews of Jesus' day, that would have added even greater meaning to what Jesus said in John 7, 37 to 38, when Jesus stood, and on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And in many ways, Jesus was fulfilling the sort of scriptures that we're reading about here. And the fountain spoken of by Zechariah speaks of sin and uncleanness. And clearly the purpose of the fountain is to wash away that sin so that people can be clean before God. Now, the sin would refer to a violation of the law of Moses, whilst the uncleanness refers to moral guilt, and both need to be washed clean. And of course, it's only the fountain of Jesus Christ that can really do that. And the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon Israel at this time will result in them recognizing their Messiah Jesus, and they will realize that it's through his death on the cross that they can find salvation in no other way. Then in verses 2 and 3, Zechariah again speaks of that day. He says, "It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. It shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who begot him will say to him, 'You shall not live, because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord.' And his father and mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies." There's a triple aspect to the cleansing here. First, there's the idolatry. For God will cut off the names of the idols from the land, being the only true God. And God, as the only true God, has always insisted that he alone must be worshipped. No idolatry is permitted. That's not because God has some sort of personality complex requiring us to make him greater, but it's because he is the only God. And it's as we worship and serve him that we find our designed fulfillment in life. It's what we were created for. It's what he deserves, because he is a magnificent God. And it will be a challenge for Israel in this latter part of the tribulation to worship only God, because the Antichrist will require everyone to worship him. But it will be the cry for their Messiah to come and save them that will prompt the return of Jesus. Second, the false prophets will be removed from the land. Israel has been led astray many times by false prophets. But at this time, God will remove them so that his truth will shine through. Under the law, the death penalty was to be administered to a false prophet. And that shows us how seriously God takes this sin. And then third, all unclean spirits or demons will be cut off from the land. And that cleansing will reflect the situation, I think particularly during the Messianic kingdom, during which Jesus reigns following his return, because spiritual pollution will have no place when Christ is king on the earth. And we see something of the removal of the extent of the removal of the false prophets in verse 3, as Israel's newfound faith in Christ will give them a zeal to cleanse the land of falsehood, such that even parents will kill their son if he prophesies falsely. And that suggests that some people will still seek to continue in falsehood, even at that time. And the word for thrust there is the one we saw earlier in verse 10 of the previous chapter, speaking of the Messiah. It's a serious thing that they will do, but they need to be rid of this falsehood. And the extent of that desire to clear out the false prophets is seen in verses 4 to 6. And it shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive, but he will say, I'm no prophet, I'm a farmer. For a man taught me to keep my cattle from my youth. And one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? And he will say, answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. The false prophets will be ashamed of their utterances, no doubt being evidenced by the failure of these utterances to come to pass. A robe of coarse hair was a distinguishing type of clothing for a prophet, so that'll quickly go out of fashion when these days come. They'll claim to be farmers rather than admit that they're prophets, and claim that the scars and wounds that they have were inflicted by friends instead of the wounds that were often associated with idol worship and false prophecy in those days. I think it's worth pausing to reflect on these practices that God hates. He hates idolatry. But how often do we put something, anything, ahead of God in our lives? Our culture is so self-focused, and that's something that flows from the fall in us. And as I've said before, self-promotion is the first rule in Satanism. But the world around us is so often self-absorbed, self-aware, full of self-esteem, self-confident, seeking self-fulfillment, self-motivated, self-righteous, even self-conscious, and so on. But all of these attitudes put self at the center rather than God. And that's before we put money or houses or cars, careers or family or other things that pander to self before God. And to what extent are we allowing anything to come before God in our lives? And if we succumb here, we're engaged in idolatry. God hates falsehood because he is the source of all truth. So to speak words in his name that are false must displease him. And then God hates anything that even sniffs of being demonic. But how often do we allow unclean things to come into our lives or into our homes? What about books or films or TV programs that promote or speak of witchcraft or anything demonic? And there are many of them that are very popular. Do we allow our children to access such things because the world thinks they're fun, even though they are hateful to God? If our heart is to live clean lives for God, we will want nothing to do with that which is unclean and which displeases God. And if we're serious about our faith, we must be radical about this. God doesn't wink at sin as if it doesn't matter, and neither should we. Chapter 13 closes with verses 7 to 9. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones, and it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. I will bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God. In this section, the true shepherd is presented in contrast to the false prophets and the false shepherds in Israel. It's a sort of bridge between what God has been saying about Israel thus far and Zechariah's final chapter dealing with the second coming of Christ, and that's yet to come. It's shocking, I think, to realize that it's still God speaking as he calls for a sword to come against his beloved son, the true shepherd. And the reference to the sword indicates a violent death, and it's a symbol of death rather than the means of execution, which of course for Jesus was crucifixion, although he was thrust through with a sword after he died. And it reminds us of Isaiah 53:10, which says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him and to put him to grief." But note that God refers to Jesus as his shepherd and also as a man, showing his humanity. Then God calls Jesus his companion, which could also be my equal, showing his deity. And we have a clear presentation of the God-man concept of God's Son here. And that's crucial for our salvation. Yet shockingly, we see God directing the death of his Son. But such is his grace. Such is his love for sinful humanity that God would cause his Son to be put to death for us. What a Saviour we have. In the second part of verse 7, God commands the sword to strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And this was the first result of Israel's rejection of the true shepherd. We know that Jesus was smitten as he died on the cross. And Matthew picks up this verse in Matthew 26:31. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." And the scattering occurred, if you like, in embryo, as Jesus was arrested and his disciples fled. But the greater fulfillment came in 70 AD, when Israel nationally was scattered around the world for rejecting their Messiah. And that makes sense of Zechariah's mention of God turning his hand against the little ones, because children were affected by the slaughter and the dispersion in 70 AD. But even in that, it was God's love that caused him to discipline so that in due time they would be brought back. God, as always, knew what he was doing. And sometimes we have to wait to appreciate his wisdom in what he does. The second result of Jesus rejecting their shepherd is found in verse 8. "And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it." That shows you the severity of the great tribulation, that two-thirds of the Jewish people of that day will be killed. The verse speaks of those in the land, but the word for land is usually translated earth. So it may well be a global holocaust that will see two-thirds of the Jewish people alive then being killed. And if that's the case, then that will make the horrific slaughter of 6 million Jews in the Holocaust in Hitler's day seem almost mild. It's no wonder that Jeremiah 30 verse 7 refers to this time as the time of Jacob's trouble, as he describes the tribulation. God didn't keep his own son from death because of his love for his people. He offered them his kingdom, but they refused it. So now God, in his love, will cause his chosen people to endure suffering so that they will return to him, and so that they can enjoy the blessings of God's kingdom, which will come to pass. And the encouraging side is that God will ensure that one-third will be preserved. The true remnant, that is most likely the all Israel that is spoken of, that will be saved, that Paul speaks of in Romans 11, 26 and 27, when he says, "And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. God always has a remnant, and those who come to faith in Christ will be saved, and that's been the case throughout history. In verse 9, back in Zechariah, God says that he will bring the one third of Israel through the fire to refine them as silver and gold are refined. God so values his people Israel that he will refine them as gold and silver through a time of affliction because of his love for them. The refiner of silver and gold will heat the metal to a molten state so that the dross rises to the surface and can be skimmed off. And he will do that repeatedly until it's pure enough that he can see the reflection of his face in the molten metal. And God refines his people so that he can see his reflection in us, and so that the world can see him reflected in us as we live for him. That's not vindictive on God's part, but it's because of his love for Israel, as he draws those who will choose to love him and his Messiah son through to salvation and through into the Messianic kingdom. But at many times the church also has suffered persecution and affliction, but it's come through stronger and more faithful to God. And that's a challenge for us too. And may we be a vibrant and faithful part of God's remnant in our day as our society becomes more and more anti-God. And there are three statements here that show how this one-third part will come to salvation. First, they will call on God's name, and he will hear them, verse 9. As this remnant comes to faith, they will call upon God in saving faith, and God will hear. Second, we see God's response as he says, "This is my people." God chose Israel as his people many centuries ago, and so that's always been true positionally. But now they will come into a right relationship with God through Christ. So they will become his people again, experientially. And surely that reminds us that we need to walk in a right relationship with God daily. We became his children at salvation, but we must maintain that fellowship on a daily basis. God is never to be left on a shelf while we get on with living our own way. And the reason that Jesus came to earth was so that God could have relationship with his people. And then the third statement is that each one will say, "The Lord is my God." The Jewish remnant will accept their Saviour and know that Jehovah truly is their God. And it's an equal privilege for us as Christians to know that same God, the only true God, is our God. And may we never be ashamed to declare that. I mean, as the bride of Christ, it's something to be excited about, just as every bride-to-be is excited by her upcoming wedding. And you multiply that up to the point that Jesus is the most amazing bridegroom that the world has ever seen and can offer his bride eternal riches beyond compare. And we should be getting rather excited by his being our Saviour and Lord. The best really is yet to come. As we consider these serious events that we've looked at this evening, we must remember that our God is full of love and compassion, but is also just and righteous. What we've been looking at is God's way of drawing his people to himself. It's completely right. It does not damage God's character or reputation one bit. God's heart is to save, and he is here mixing his righteous discipline of a wayward people with his love that draws many to salvation. Even today, there are still numerous people who choose to face a lost eternity instead of accepting the salvation that's offered through Jesus. May we have God's compassion for these people that we meet week by week, so that we pray for them and share the good news of Jesus with them. We regard a matter as being of great importance when it is said to be a matter of life and death. How people respond to Jesus is a matter of eternal life and eternal death. And that raises the stakes in how we should pray for our friends and family who don't know the Lord. Most people spend more time planning their annual holiday than they do planning for their eternal future. They're so careless about it. But God has done everything possible to make salvation available without compromising his holy and just character. And for those who do respond, he has lavished on us all the riches of his grace. So at the same time, as we pray for others who don't know the Lord, let us rejoice that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And let's live for the Lord daily in every way possible. Let's pray. Lord, we've looked at some serious stuff tonight. We've seen how you hate falsehood, how you hate idolatry, how you have disciplined Israel and will discipline them further. But it's driven by your love. And Lord, all that you do is driven by your love. You want them to come through to salvation, just as you want each person to come to salvation. Lord, it cost you your Son, Jesus Christ, and we thank you that you've opened our eyes to him. But Lord, would you burn these things into our hearts and minds, that Lord, we realize the plight of the unbeliever, and let's pray for them. Let's share the good news and live for you daily to please you, Lord, we pray. And we ask it in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.